Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Word of God that is truly life-giving. We are grateful always that you have provided it for us under your inspiration. You have preserved it up to this very moment so that as we open our Bibles, it is the Word of God, not the words of men. We pray that the Spirit of God might speak to our hearts its truth as we study here this morning. May our hearts be open before thee so that you can accomplish all that you have purposed for each one of us today. And may we be thankful for that which we see and recognize that you do. Grateful for the changes that draw us out of the world in which we live and bring us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. I bring you back to 2 Corinthians and this morning to the second chapter as we continue the study of Paul's second letter to the believers in this Gentile world that was as corrupt as the world in which you and I live even here and now today. And the great challenge of living for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of such a situation. But as we were looking at the concluding verses of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, so then we were also considering the reasons why Paul was not able to come and make the visits that he had desired. And the foremost issue that was there was whether or not they had dealt with the notorious sin of incest that had taken place within their church congregation. Paul had written them already the first letter to the Corinthians to deal with that subject. And he purposely had delayed his arrival there because it was a matter for the people of the church, the local body of Christ, to deal with. He, though he be an apostle, was not going to exercise some authority like an archbishop and come in and do something which they were to do for themselves. And so then in that process, we have seen some important principles as far as what it means to be an independent and a local church. But when you read those things that are the explanations that are there, he continues into the second chapter with some other matters that are part of it as well. And I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and from verse 1, Paul writes, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, and having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." When you read that, just that opening of the second chapter that is there in that explanation, Paul is dealing with the many problems that the church of Corinth had. A lot of the things, unfortunately, that they had brought in with them into the church. Yes, they had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but there was a lot of the things of the old nature and the old practices that needed to be dealt with and put aside. When you go back and when you review, as we have studied the first chapter, or rather the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, there were the petty jealousies, there was the factious spirit, where some would say, "I am of Apollo," or "I am of Paul," or "I am of Christ." They even went to such an extent that if you studied this recently in the adult Sunday school, there was a matter where the believers were taking each other to court. And so then there was that kind of airing of the dirty laundry, if you would. It was a poor testimony before those who were not believers in Jesus Christ. And it was a poor testimony for the believers and for their church as well. It's one of those things where when you come to these things and the burden of Paul, where he loves the people, but he is anxious for them to deal with the things that were still sinful and being tolerated amongst them, that we need to appreciate sometimes to just step back and think about the destructiveness of sin itself. Yeah, we live in a time when, you know, one of the great words of politicians is toleration. You know, we ought to become accepting of so many different things. They're not bad, they're just different. Well, that all depends whether they stand or fall according to the standards of Scripture. And the thing is, for Paul here, it was the problem where in their toleration, there was that concern of whether or not they realized the great price tag of sin. And you and I ought to be able to look upon both ourselves and the world in which we live right now and consider the great price tags that fall not only upon unbelievers, but even the children of God in these days. We, can I just simply put it in this way? We are paying for the sinful choices of other people as well as ourselves in this world. Do you understand that truth? That's a reality. If you have any doubt about it, then you want to look at where your tax dollars are going and all the different medical things that are out there today because of all the price tags of sin that people are not fully aware of, but we pay for them just the same. I was telling somebody about some of the things in my former career as a medical videographer, and I said, boy, I wish I could bring in some of the slides that I have shown, some of the video that I have shot, and to show some people some of the things that you would not otherwise realize, except that finally these things end up either on the operating table or in the doctor's office, or they come to the place where the doctor says to the patient, I'm sorry, we can't do anything more for you. You're going to have this the rest of your life, and the rest of your life is going to be shortened because of this. And when you ask the question, how come, it goes back to the choices that are being made by people. Sin always has its price tags, doesn't it? Sin always has its consequences. You know, it's a marvelous thing to be forgiven, but by the same token, though, there may very well be some other outcomes that are there. And while we're forgiven by God, we may not be forgiven by our own bodies because of the things that have come upon us as a result of the choices that we have made. Sin is destructive, but sin is also a matter of choice, if you will. When I go back to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and I look at the great heroes of faith, I always come back to that one verse, verse 25 of Hebrews chapter 11. And I look at the life of Moses and the opportunities that he had to be a prince in Egypt and to enjoy all the pleasures, all the wealth, all the opportunity, all the education, all the other things that he could be as a prince in Egypt. But I read his testimony back here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25. And when you notice the way the verse opens, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And in Hebrews 11, 25, it is a matter of choice. Also, will you notice that is a realization of a fact, a reality, in the end of the same Hebrews 11, 25 verse, and that is the pleasures of sin are limited. They are but for a season. Whether the season be long or short, understand something. There is a clear beginning and there is a clear end to it. That's what a season is all about. And when the season is over, the price tags may yet remain. When I come back again to the situation that is grieving the Apostle Paul here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, I want to visit you, but I want to come in joy. I want to come and be an encouragement and receive encouragement from you. I want our reunion to be a joyous time. Nobody wants to get together with people with whom there is a problem. Paul says he loved the people of Corinth, and that's evident in everything that he has written, even in these two epistles. But the thing is, he is also brokenhearted because of the difficulties that are there. And so then, it is that concern about whether or not these people appreciated the destructiveness of sin, because if we understand the destructiveness of sin, then we become intolerant of it. Toleration is that which goes along together with where we have either forgotten or we ignore the price tags that are attached to it. Can I simply review, though, what Paul is addressing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? And I will summarize it in this way. When you have those things that are the destructiveness of sin, first of all, they rob believers of their joy in the Lord. Secondly, it hinders fellowship first with God because it is an offense to Him. But then also we become a stumbling block to other believers who are seeking to walk in obedience to God's Word. Thirdly, it undermines the testimony of the local church before unbelievers. And that undermines the ability that we have and the opportunity to lead others to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about price tags. Which of those ought a believer in Jesus Christ be willing to give up? You know, I've talked to people, you know, and Pastor, I don't know where the joy is gone. Go back and read Psalm 51, understand David's position. What it takes in the restoration of the joy of our salvation. David understood it was dealing with the matters of sin. But then, do we appreciate the hindrance of fellowship with God because we have offended Him? We realize the hindrance of fellowship as we become a stumbling block to other believers. And then do we have any concern for the testimony of the church before an unbelieving world that watches us very carefully? Do we not want to have that testimony that is clear so that there is an open door to be a witness for Jesus Christ? I had asked the folks Wednesday night to pray as I was down at the police officer funeral down Center City on Friday. And, you know, this is the seventh time around. It's getting to be a regular routine, sad to say. I only had one opportunity, though, which I wish there could have been more. And it was not a police officer. It was another citizen who was there. And they kind of flagged me down because I wear a jacket that says police chaplain. And talked to a young woman who was there. So very confused. I said, you know, it comes down to whether or not we believe what God says in the Bible. Well, you know, I've been going to a Mormon church. And I said, oh, I said, then you got an issue there as to what is authoritative. Is it the Book of Mormon or is it the Bible? Because they contradict one another. You know, we got into a conversation about that. And, you know, and the only way I could bring the thing to a close is you need to come back to what God says in His Word. You need to come back and take the Bible as a final authority. Oh, I believe in the Bible. Well, then if you believe in the Bible, you can't believe those other things that contradict the Bible. It's as simple as that. How well do we represent the Word of God? Is its impact evident upon our hearts? Paul wanted to visit here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, but he didn't want to be a disciplinarian. He was waiting for them to deal with this man, to remove him from the church, so that when he finally did get the opportunity, should the Lord provide the visit with them, it would truly be a time of joy. As Paul loved the people at Corinth, that love could not overlook righteousness and truth for the sake of pleasant fellowship. And that's something really that we ought to pick up just for a moment as well. We do not sacrifice principle for fellowship. We want fellowship with other people. We want to have that joy that we can express both to them and from them. That is a joy that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a great encouragement because we realize that this is someone else who has set a high value upon what God has said in His Word. But the ecumenical movement puts fellowship above truth. And we can never do that and be obedient to God's Word. We don't forsake the fellowship of those who know the Lord. But there are others, as we read even the book of Hebrews, the 10th chapter, that forsake the assembling of themselves as the manner of some is. And if you want to analyze the reason for the forsaking of the fellowship, it is because there is not the love of the Word of God. And there is not the love of the brethren and the desire for fellowship. Even as Paul speaks about his desire to have fellowship with these believers he has brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in Corinth itself. I also want to pick up something else then when Paul speaks about the joy that he seeks here in these opening verses of the second chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to take this perhaps from a selfish point of view, But do we understand that we have an obligation to be a source of joy to our Christian brethren? That's not an option, that's an obligation. And of those things, in particular, to your pastor. Hebrews the 13th chapter, verse 17. Just for a moment, if you will, please, let me digress. Forgive me if it seems self-serving, but it is a principle in Scripture. Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Then he goes on to give this explanation. "As they that must give account that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you." That is, that shows a lack of progress if it were of grief rather than joy. I can say without any doubt whatsoever, every pastor in the gospel ministry wants the joy of coming before the Lord and praising the Lord for the spiritual progress of his people. But by the same token, though, it can also be a matter of grief where some people just seem to be stuck at square one. And it is even more a matter of grief when there are some people who have made some great progress and then somehow have gone in the reverse and they have gone backwards, and they've gone backwards at such a distance and over a passage of so much time that they seem to have fallen off altogether. And it is just an amazement. I have a duty to be a source of joy to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Not an albatross, not a weight, but a blessing and an encouragement. When I read these verses, Paul weaves through the verses the desire that he has for joy. And yet he speaks about the anguish of his heart. He speaks about writing to them the first letter with many tears as you read verse 4 that is there. And he goes on and he says in verse 5, "But if any have caused grief, he have not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was afflicted of many." Paul says that didn't want to burden you too much, but this needed to be dealt with, this needed to be cared for. That brings me to the issue of how Paul instructed them to deal biblically with the one who was such a notorious offense within the church. You can read it, though, as you read 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and you can read from verses 11 through 13. I'll just give you verse 13. And Paul summarizes his point there in his first letter by saying this in 1 Corinthians 5:13, "But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." It's easy to judge the people on the outside. Paul says, that's not really your business. That's God's business. But when it comes to the membership of the church, that's something you need to take care of. In that summation there, it says very plainly, "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Last Sunday morning, we were back in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And in the things of dealing with those difficulties between people, and then ultimately it comes to the church. And as we read there, and I'll rehearse verse 17 out of Matthew 18, "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Those are strong words. There was an intolerance, rightfully so, of those who were unbelievers in the body of Christ, in the local church. Publicans, well, yeah, wasn't that Matthew? Wasn't that Zacchaeus? Well, the difference was that there were those who had that background, but they had repented. And they had been welcomed in. It wasn't a matter so much of who and what they were in the past. The question is what changed before they became a member of the First Baptist Church at Corinth. And whether or not there was indeed a difference that is there. But when I read Matthew 18, verse 17, can I simply say to you that when you read things like that, do we not come to the place where we wonder if those people are really saved at all? Of whether or not they really knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior in the first place? And again, I repeat something that I had said last Sunday. These things need to be done. Why? For the purity of the church within and for the testimony of the church without. So that there is a clear, uncompromised testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to pursue that issue of church discipline yet a little bit further here this morning. Because when we look at it, there is a proper outcome. There is proper fruit, according to the Scripture, that ought to come as a result of the practice of that discipline. And I'm going to handle it in this way. It is first for what is done for the church itself, and then secondly, what it is, has done or should do for the person who is subjected unto it. For the church, it is a matter of restoration and preservation of the purity within the church. It is the restoration of its testimony beyond the church family, that is before unsaved people. But for the person who is disciplined, it is turning them over to the Lord for His correction, where we can do nothing further. When you read Matthew, the fifth chapter, there's the matter there. We go individually, we go personally, we go privately. Where that is not heard, then there's a matter of bringing witnesses in. And again, then if that is not heard and responded to correctly, then it ultimately goes to the church. But the thing is, when you think about the impact that is made upon those people, and even in this case that we've spoken about from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we go back to that passage, there is a very peculiar verse in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Because it says then, if indeed we put those people out of the church, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Strong words. I need to deal with this verse of Scripture so that we are clear. Because the matter that is before us to deliver such a one is to put them back where they have chosen to be. We want such persons to overcome the flesh, but it may be at great expense to their bodies, even as we spoke about in the great consequences of sin when we began here even this morning. But the thing is, it is a realization of how much power Satan is able to exercise over their lives. Let me pursue that a little bit further so that I'm clear. You know, when the Scripture says, you read back in 1 John, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, then I understand that Satan no longer has authority over me like he did before I was saved. I can go back to the book of Romans, and as I read the conclusion of chapter 5 and go into chapter 6, sin, therefore, no longer reign over my mortal body. I have the opportunity and the ability and the power to choose otherwise that I did not have before. I'll address that at greater length this evening out of the Gospel of John. But the thing is, there are those who, number one, they've not heard what is right and good according to the Word of God, either personally or in the group of people, and they will not hear it from the church. Then for the sake of the purity and the testimony of the church, those people are removed. And they will continue perhaps on for some length of time in a way that really shows that what they have done more than anything else is they have subjected themselves voluntarily to the power of Satan rather than the authority of God and His Word. And they have made a clear choice to that end. And there will be price tags. There will be consequences. And that's what Paul is dealing with there in the first epistle of Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. And when I read that verse, it ought to give me great fear, because it says in the last part that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately what Paul is saying here is there may very well be that destruction of the flesh because of the choices that are made. But what is the greater priority, the health of the flesh or the salvation of the soul? And according to the Word of God, our greatest burden is that those people really be born again by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. A number of years ago, I was asked to visit a fellow, and the details are not all that important, but I remember the instance very well. He was there, his wife was with him. He had been a drug addict for I don't know how many years, probably decades. It had brought him to the point that when the family finally asked me to come and visit him, they said he only has maybe a week or two left. He's going to pass away. And to sit there in the living room and to talk with him, and for him to be able to reflect back and to say, you know, I realize that the choices that I've made have brought me to where I now am. I said, I understand that. I can't do a thing to help you with the consequences of the choices that you've made. But can I simply ask you here today, do you know what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Your life is drawing to an end. You know that. Not anything we can do at this stage about that. No magic to work. But the question is, when that last breath comes, when that last beat of the heart takes place, then where will you be? I was so glad to hear that young man say, you know, my family members brought me the gospel of Christ. I've asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I want to tell you, those are great words of comfort. But you sure see the price tags of sin. See a life racked by that abuse. See a person who's maybe 25, 26 years old, look like they're 40 or 50 because of the condition of their bodies. Paul says here, sometimes people make some really terrible choices, whether they know better or not. But the ultimate issue is where they will spend eternity, not just the condition of their bodies. You read that last phrase of 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 5. Paul says, let's make sure that we're always clear about what is the most important thing. It is the salvation of the soul. What a tragic situation that is there. But can I simply bring before you what makes all the difference? What is the real turning point here? We understand the consequences of sin. We understand the danger that it brings to the testimony of a local church. But there is one marvelous turning point for which every one of us, who we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we can be grateful for. And that is that in the grace and the mercy of God that we are brought to the place of repentance, where we owe up to the reality of sin, where we acknowledge that it is an offense to God, and where there is that true change that takes place. There's that word that is used that when you read the word repentance scripture, and it means a change of mind. And sometimes I'm concerned that people take that lightly because we so easily change our minds from one moment to the next. But the term, as it is used in Scripture, it is that change of attitude. I see where I have been. I understand in the through the spectacles of Scripture the terrible price tag that is there, the offense of God, the damage that has been done. And I come and I own that and I say, yes, I know those were my choices. Guilty as charged. But then by the grace of God, I can turn away from that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I come to that place where I find forgiveness, I find cleansing by His blood, and I find restoration. I am brought back where I am reconciled to God because of His grace and mercy. I come back again to what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians as he goes on in the further verses of chapter 2. And it becomes apparent that this man that they dealt with back in the first letter there, and according to the advice that he gave, such as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this person finally realized the seriousness of his choices, came to the place where he found genuine repentance. Has come and confessed his sin before the Lord, before his brethren. And the question is, now what do you do? Now what should the church do in response? Has there been a genuine change of mind? Yes. Has there therefore been a change in behavior? Yeah, I can't see any changes in your heart. I can only see that and hear the changes as I observe you and I hear what you say and the choices that you make. But the thing is then, what should the church do? I come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We read up the verse 6, I'll read it again. Paul writes, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." That is, you did this as a local church. There was that putting out of him. But then in verse 7, notice the change of direction. "So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him." I can see some of the people at Corinth saying, "Hey, Paul, you told us to put this guy out. Now you want us to welcome him back with open arms." Absolutely. There is this matter of genuine forgiveness on the part of the members of the church upon confession of sin and repentance. Can we understand a principle in Scripture? It is pervasive. That is, it touches every area where the subject arises. You know, when we come to the object of discipline, hear me very well. The object of discipline is always correction and restoration. Always. Whether it be parent to child, it is corrective. And it is for the restoring of that one who is erred. When you come to the church, it is no less true. It follows the same principle that you see when you go back to the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And there, the writer of Hebrews discusses the chastening of the Lord. And it asks the question then, what is the purpose of God's chastening of believers who fall by the wayside, who stray? And it is again, what you will see there, it is corrective and it is restorative. It's never been otherwise. So that even as you read, and I read some excerpts of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" He goes on then and he talks about that parent-child relationship. And you go down to verse 10, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." There's the objective. Writer of Hebrews says, you know, our parents chastened us as they thought and saw best. Can I just step back for a moment into the time where we are right now? Can you appreciate the lack of the understanding of the truth of this principle when you and I read in the headlines of the newspaper and see on TV the abuse of children in their homes by their family members? And understand that that is a vindictive thing. That is something that is about the person who's inflicting the pain and the injury. And it has absolutely nothing to do with the biblical principle of correction and restoration, because that truth is not known in that home. Folks, look around us and understand the great dearth of the truth of God's Word in the hearts of people around us. And appreciate the desperate need that there is for those people to come to the place of understanding what God says when it comes to those things. By the same token, you and I ought to be grateful that we have a loving God who treats us like sons, who treats us not just as children, but as you read in Romans 8th chapter, those in the, who are privileged because we are the children of God. That he has a purpose in his correction and restoration. Even as you read there in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, or 12th chapter rather, and you read verse 10, and you see those things that are set before us. It is always corrective and restorative. It is not punitive. That is true even here when it comes to erring church members in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. What we're saying here is the church can be at fault when it fails to offer forgiveness and comfort. Paul warns against that as you read his letter to the Galatians in the 6th chapter in verse 1. And perhaps we've not thought about this in a church context, but it certainly applies, where it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Restoration, recovery. Perhaps I can put it more simply to say this. Our purpose must never be to drive people away from the church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's kind of an interesting subject, because some people have, in so many words, accused me of driving people away from Crescentville Baptist Church. May I simply clarify what that's all about? I've had from time to time, "Well, Pastor, you to go visit so-and-so, maybe get them to come back." And I say, "They're not going to come back." "Oh, but you don't know if you... And I've had conversations that other people do not know about. And so therefore I say, I know they're not going to come back. But folks, before God, it's not been about me, but it's been about the position of Crescentville Baptist Church. And it is about our desire to be obedient to the Word of God. And it is because we cannot tolerate things that will defile the testimony of our church and being obedient to the Lord. And that is more of a choice that other people make than what we do here." Over these 24, 25 years, there have been people who have come and gone. I can remember when people left the church when I first became pastor at Crescentville Baptist Church. In all honesty, I believe it's because they had hopes that the church was going to change direction. When they saw it didn't, they lost interest. And there are those who have been just absorbed by the world around us and made their choices. But folks, that is something altogether different than driving people away. Can I read between the lines what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? They were right to exercise the discipline. They could not tolerate that because of the way that it was. There had to be something that changed. The change had to come in that person. That person came to the place of repentance. That person came to the place where they desired to come back to the truth that they had been taught originally. And the people needed then to shift gears in a way to say, "We're so glad that the Spirit of God has dealt with your heart. We're glad that there has been that working of God's Word. We have prayed for you to be restored first to Him and then to us." I don't ever want to have to stand before the Lord and have the Lord tell me that this person went by the wayside because of something that I chose to do in my treatment of them. What we see here in the scripture is a very important, and maybe in some ways a delicate balance. On the one hand, there is intolerance. It is intolerance when it comes to the standard of the truth of God's word. On the other hand, though, there is that measure of grace that we exercise. So the people are restored, not just to the fellowship of the church, they are restored in the path of obedience unto the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read the scriptures, I see repeatedly taught the principle that a believer ought never to struggle with granting forgiveness to other people. We know the account of the exchange between Peter and the Lord Jesus. You ever read the Luke account of that? We usually read the one that's in Matthew chapter 18 because it's part of that passage. But in Luke 17:3, we find Jesus saying, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him." Verse 4 of Luke 17. "And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent." Last phrase, Luke 17:4, "Thou shalt forgive him." Why should any of us have a struggle with that? Because you and I have been the recipients of God's forgiveness. How much? How often? Let me just pose a question to you in the light of Luke chapter 17. Do you think the day has come or would come in your life when you'd have to tell the Lord you were sorry at least seven times? Just asking a question. You think it might get up to seven times? Maybe even more. Jesus knows what he's talking about, doesn't he? In Luke 17. But you see, my ability to forgive others always rests upon the fact that I am one who has received the forgiveness of God in Christ. And I've received infinitely so much more. Infinitely. Let me take you on the quick tour. I begin with Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And I'll just read the last verse, verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." And then there is this explanation by Paul in Ephesians 4:32, "Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Yeah. Well, Pastor, that's just one verse. That's all right. Go to Colossians, the third chapter, verse 13. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Kind of sounds a lot like Ephesians 4:32, doesn't it? Oh, I'm not done yet. Let's go and that's Paul. Let's hear what Peter has to say. 1 Peter chapter 4. And I go to verse 8. And Peter writes, "And above all things have fervent charity, love, agape love, godly love among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Is that enough evidence? Different epistles, different people, even different apostles. Same principle. Same truth. Paul says, "So that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Where we come to the place where that person says, "Oh, I can never go back to church. The Lord will never have me back. It's all over. It's all done. I can't recover from where I am now. It is at that time then for the brethren, such as we read in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, to say, come on. Come back to the Lord. Let's get right with Him. Let's get it under the blood of Christ. Come back and be a part of the family of God. And know their love, know their support, their encouragement. Because, but for the grace of God, we would be in your shoes. And maybe we've been in those shoes. And Paul goes on and he says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. Verse 10, note it well. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it. And then notice the last words of 2 Corinthians 2:10. In the person of Christ. And Paul is simply saying, I can forgive because I have a Savior who has forgiven me. I can do no less than what Christ has done for me. Paul freely forgave. Lastly, here this morning, and I can but touch on it for just a few moments. Paul sees yet a greater threat in verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan would love to destroy the testimony of a local church. Well, how does Satan design, to use the word that is here, his devices, his purposes, or his designs? And there are two ends of the spectrum, if you will. The one is toleration. Where this all began, there was the purpose, as you read, of those things that were in his first letter to the Corinthians. There was something seriously wrong. It was notorious. It was known by the unbelievers. And they were doing nothing about it. That is the working of Satan to destroy a church. But it's not the only thing. We go all the way to the other end. And there's that problem of intolerance. We'd rather throw the people under the bus than see them come back to the Lord and get right. We'd rather just throw up our hands and say, too bad, too late. And whether you go to one extreme or the other, lest Satan should get an advantage, an overreach, being able to exercise more power, more authority than he ever ought to have in the midst of believers. Paul says, because we know how Satan works. And we are not asleep, but we are watchful. We understand that the battle is not just on one front. It's not just toleration. It's not just intolerance. Both. And we do not want Satan to have any power in the fellowship of God's people. Rather, what we want to see is people who understand the truth of God's word, desire to walk in obedience to it, to His praise and glory. Because ultimately, isn't it really about Him, not us? It's about His name's sake, not ours. Well, we might be glad for the fact that we have been restored. Even thankful for His chastening hand when it becomes necessary, realizing it's done in love. But glad that He seeks us always to come back to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to grasp these truths. We are grateful for that which is Your forgiveness so freely given in Christ. May we not abuse it, but rather may we realize that this is a struggle that is not only within our own hearts, but it is for Satan to take the advantage. Lord, we pray You deliver us from any advantage that Satan would desire, whether it be in our own hearts or whether it be in our fellowship together here. Oh Lord, deliver us from those things so that our testimony might be bright and clear, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.